Let me turn you in God's word now to Isaiah and chapter 37. Isaiah chapter 37. We're going to read the first 20 verses. Those of you who were here last Sunday evening will remember that we looked at chapter 37 and verses 1 to 7. I'm going to continue on, even though I'm preaching Sunday morning here. I hope this sermon will stand on its own. It will. At the same time, it is linked to what I said last week. Let's hear God's inspired and infallible word. Verse 1. So it was when King Hezekiah heard it, that is, the threat of the invasion and the capture of the city of Jerusalem. When King Hezekiah heard it, that he tore his clothes, covered himself with sackcloth, and went into the house of the Lord. And he sent Eliakim, who was over the household, Shebna the scribe, and the elders of the priests, covered with sackcloth, to Isaiah the prophet, the son of Amoz. They said to him, "Thus says Hezekiah, this day is a day of trouble and rebuke and blasphemy, for the children have come to birth, but there is no strength to bring them forth. It may be that the Lord your God will hear the words of the Rabshakeh, whom his master the king of Assyria has sent to reproach the living God, and will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore lift up your prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah, and Isaiah said to them, "Thus you shall say to your master, thus says the Lord, do not be afraid of the words which you have heard, with which the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. Surely I will send a spirit upon him, and he shall hear a rumor and return to his own land. I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." Then the Rabshakeh returned. The Rabshakeh is one of the chief officials of the king of Assyria. The Rabshakeh returned and found the king of Assyria warring against Libna, for he heard that he had departed from Lachish. And the king heard concerning Tirhaka, king of Ethiopia. "He has come out to make war with you." So when he heard it, he sent messengers to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus you shall speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, do not let your God, in whom you trust, deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Look, you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all lands by utterly destroying them. And shall you be delivered? Have the gods of the nations delivered those whom my fathers have destroyed, Gozan and Haran and Rezeph, and the people of Eden who were in Telassar? Where is the king of Hamath, the king of Arpad, the king of the city of Sepharvaim, Hena and Eva?" And Hezekiah received the letter from the hand of the messengers and read it. And Hezekiah went up to the house of the Lord and spread it before the Lord. Then Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, saying, "O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. Incline your ear, O Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, O Lord, and see, and hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. Truly, Lord, the kings of Assyria have laid waste all the nations and their lands, have cast their gods into the fire, for they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they destroyed them. Now therefore, O Lord our God, save us from his hand, that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you are the God who has made yourself known in Holy Scripture, in the person of your Son, Jesus Christ. And as we consider this prayer of your servant Hezekiah and reflect upon the knowledge and understanding that he had of you and of your ways and the faith that he exercised, we pray that we may learn to trust in you as this man trusted in you. Come then and revive our drooping, prayerless spirits and grant us grace, that we may be zealous for the honour and glory of our God, and be more diligent in calling upon you and in trusting in you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Hezekiah is without any question one of the great examples in the Old Testament of a man of faith. He trusts in God when he's facing seemingly impossible odds. The situation confronting him looks as if this is the end of Judah and Jerusalem. Now it is wise for us to realise right at the very outset of what I want to say this morning is that if you are a Christian and you have faith and confidence in God, you trusted in Jesus Christ and you are trusting in God, your faith will always be put to the test. You have to face that and be reconciled to that. That throughout the rest of your life as a Christian, your faith is going to be tried, proven, and tested. And it is God who will do that. Someone has said that faith must be tested. And it is the essence of testing when no escape seems possible. When no answer seems likely. And that is precisely what we have here in Isaiah chapter 37, verses 8 to 20. This man, the Rabshakeh, has come with another message from Sennacherib, the king of the mighty empire of Assyria. This man, the Rabshakeh, is the mouthpiece of the king of Assyria. And again, it looks like, as I say, a hopeless situation. Here is a tiny little enclave, a tiny little nation. It's already been stripped of some of its cities. They're already under the rule of the king of Assyria. Really, Jerusalem is the only place of any standing that is left. And here is the great Assyrian war machine. And a large part of it is outside the walls of Jerusalem previously. And our Hezekiah and the others have seen these armies. And this Assyrian war machine has basically blitzed its way through the Middle East. And the Near East rather. Crushing kings, crushing nations, destroying their so-called gods. And Hezekiah in Jerusalem is next on the list as far as the king of Sennacherib, king of Assyria, is concerned. And what you have then is a remarkable example of faith on the part of this king as he faced the seemingly impossible task of rebutting the king of Assyria. And yet, deliverance from Assyria was given. Salvation was given to Hezekiah and to Jerusalem. I want to look with you first of all verses 8 to 20, we want to look first of all at Hezekiah, the man of increasing faith. Faith isn't something you get when you believe and it's static. Faith is something that grows as it is tried, as it is proven, as it is tested. God, as it were, is putting muscle onto your faith through every trial. Now I'm persuaded that verses 8 to 20 show us a man who has grown and is continuing to grow in his trust and confidence in God. Now I'll be using those words interchangeably. When I speak of a man of faith, I'm talking about a man who has a trust and an absolute confidence in God. And Hezekiah is growing. He has and is growing in that confidence. Now there was a time, and we haven't referred to it previously, but there was a time, and it's in chapter 38 and verse 6, and I haven't time to go and tell you why that comes after this, and yet it actually happened before all these events. Leave that, if you want to know, I'll explain it to someone privately afterwards. But in chapter 38 and verse 6, Isaiah has already told Hezekiah, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer. I've seen your face. I've seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days 15 years, and I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city. There is a promise of Isaiah given a number of years before these events in chapter 36 and 37. Now, my question is, did Hezekiah really believe that promise at that time? Did he really take it on board? Why do I say that? Why do I ask that? Because you will find in the other accounts of the life of Hezekiah that there was a time after what happened in verse 6 of chapter 38. There was a time when Hezekiah tried to trust in God and also to keep other options open. So he went to Egypt. He went to Egypt and said, "Will you form an alliance with me against the king of Assyria?" And then he tried to pay Sennacherib off. He stripped the temple of some of its silver and gold and sent it off as a kind of bribe to Sennacherib and say, "Take this and don't come near me." You see, he wasn't really trusting wholly in God at that point, because he was relying on the arm of the flesh. He was relying upon Egypt, and he was relying upon his own payment, his own bribe to Sennacherib in order to stop him coming against them. Well, the simple thing is, it hadn't worked. It simply didn't work, because here is Sennacherib again, knocking on the door, standing outside with his army. And then it's clear that his faith has been strengthened, because here in chapter 36, Sennacherib, remember, has sent the Rabshakeh Jerusalem with his army and threatened them, and blaspheming the name of God in the process. And Hezekiah had sent to Isaiah the prophet, and the prophet had given him a reassurance. He had comforted him, said, "Don't be afraid." That is there in verse 6 of chapter 37. "Don't be afraid," and reassuring him and repeating, in some respect, repeating the promise that had already been given in chapter 38 and verse 6. "Yes, the king of Assyria has blasphemed me, but I will send a spirit upon him. He shall hear a rumor and return to his own land, and I will cause him to fall by the sword in his own land." It's a particular application of that promise in chapter 38 and verse 6. And Hezekiah hears that, and he grasps a hold of that. He believes this. No more is he going to start looking to Egypt. No more is he going to start paying out money and stripping the temple of its riches and his palaces of the riches they've got in order to buy off the king of Assyria. His faith is growing. His faith in God is growing. His confidence is increasing. Now, Hezekiah's faith is not just a vague hope and feeling, "Well, everything will turn out okay in the end, won't it?" That isn't faith. That isn't trusting in God at all. Faith is founded upon definite, precise promises of God. We've read them in chapter 38 and verse 6, and chapter 37 and verse 6 and 7. And this man is persuaded, he is convinced that these things are true, and his trust is in God, and he acts on that. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ, when you come and trust in Jesus Christ, you become a Christian. You become a Christian when you believe and trust in Jesus Christ. So when Jesus Christ makes promises, for example, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. And if you believe in me, you will have everlasting life. I'll raise you up at the last day." Now, faith lays hold of that Christ and those promises and says, they're true. He's true. I'm persuaded. I'm convinced. I can entrust myself entirely then to this Lord Jesus Christ. And having believed in him, and having trusted him for salvation and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life, you go on believing, you go on trusting, you go on obeying, you go on loving and wanting to know more of God and of Christ and of these promises. But your faith will be tried and tested. You will face difficulties. And then you will discover your own weakness, your own frailty, and your tendency then to fall away. But then you will also discover, amazingly, that God isn't abandoned because of your failings. He restores. And faith grows. Faith grows in the tests and the trials. You can see that in Hezekiah. And God does not cast off Hezekiah for the weakness of his faith. He doesn't cast us off because of our failures and our imperfections. Rather, he takes us and teaches us. And he does that by giving us examples like this. God is concerned to increase our faith and our confidence in him so that we know his power and his wisdom, his goodness and his faithfulness, and those things control and direct our lives. But you can see very clearly now in verses 8 to 20 how that Hezekiah's faith is strong and stronger than it has ever been. Verse 8 brings us to the point where Hezekiah is faced for the second time with what seems now an impossible situation. Now the interesting thing is there's no actual account of what Hezekiah said to the Rabshakeh the first time when he came. The Rabshakeh went back. Hezekiah would have said something to him, because I think as you read through and read between the lines, you begin to understand what Hezekiah actually said to the Rabshakeh, therefore to the king of Assyria. We surmise from verses 9 to 12 that what Hezekiah basically said to this man was, we are not going to be intimidated by you. We are going to trust in our God. He will not give Jerusalem into your hands as you claim. He will save us from your hand. I think it is evident when you read through this account, he gave him an unambiguous reply. Now, why did the Rabshakeh go away? Well, because Sennacherib had heard a rumor. It says that in verse 7. He heard a rumor, and he'll go. Well, he's heard a rumor about Tiahaka, this king of Ethiopia, that he's come against them. And so he changes his policy and his plans, but he's writing now and speaking, sending his men to speak to Hezekiah and say, don't draw the wrong conclusions now. Your turn will come. I will return and Jerusalem will be a ruin. Don't be mistaken. And he sends messengers with words and written threats and blasphemies. Notice how he puts it in verse 10. Go and speak to Hezekiah, king of Judah, saying, don't let your God in whom you trust deceive you, saying, Jerusalem shall not be given into the hand of the king of Assyria. Trusting in your God is foolish. That's what you're currently doing. It won't work. Now notice, you may not have observed this, but the first time the Rabshakeh came, he said, it's Hezekiah who is deceiving Jerusalem. It's Hezekiah who is saying this about Jerusalem. Now he's gone a first step further. He's saying, it's your God who is deceiving you. This is blasphemy against God. A direct blasphemy against God. And that's one of the reasons why I think Hezekiah, we could say, has said to him, in an ambiguous term, you will not be taking Jerusalem. We are trusting in our God. His faith now is much stronger. even though the Rabshakeh goes on with his usual words of threat, look, you won't be able to stand against me. Look at what all the other nations, what's happened to them. Look at what's happened to those gods. Look at what happened to these kings. You're next in line. You won't stand a chance. But it's quite clear that Isaiah's words have strengthened the faith of this man, this Hezekiah. You see, faith, you can liken it to a flower. You can see it in its form in a bud, and then the flower begins to come out, and then it reaches the full glory of a full bloom. And what you see here is the full bloom. This is Hezekiah's faith in full bloom. It's a strong and determined faith in God in the face of odds that just make it look totally impossible. It's a personal faith on his part. It's crystal clear. He's confident. He's settled in his mind about the future. And he is now trusting in God alone. He's forgotten about Egypt and the silver and the gold. He's a compelling example of faith and of increasing, growing faith. He trusts in God, in God's promises, and nothing else. Not on any human being, not any political alliance. And you must ask yourself, when you read this and you hear this, do I have the same kind of faith in God that this man had? That's why this scripture has been given to us. How do you compare? You have two eyes. Are both those eyes fixed upon God and his promises? Or do you have one eye for God and one eye for something you want as a backup? Other options. Just in case. Just in case. There's no just in case on the part of Hezekiah. He has two eyes and they're fixed upon God. Are your faith, your love, your obedience, your confidence in God, are they growing? Is your faith increasing as you are tried and as you are tested? You can see it here. And in the next section, when we look at this, you will see this faith coming to full expression. There may be someone here this morning who's saying, I don't know what this man is talking about. I can't relate to this Hezekiah and this kind of faith. Are you a stranger then to God? A stranger to Jesus Christ? And a stranger to this kind of faith? You think that faith is just a vague, nice feeling? Some days you feel good, some days you don't feel good. Some days you say, well, I feel close to God, but I don't feel close to God today. That isn't the language of faith. The language of faith says, I don't depend upon how I feel. I depend upon what God has said in his word. And that's what you have to go. You have to preach that to yourself. Preach yourself out of your feelings and preach yourself into trusting in God. You see, if you're going to do what so many people do and sort of muddle your way through life, it's because you are a stranger to God and to faith in God. You say, well, I just hope it'll all work out in the end. That isn't faith. That isn't the faith we're talking about. That isn't Hezekiah at all. Can you see what the issues are here? Let's move on a little bit to Hezekiah's prayer. And let's see that faith now, secondly, in full flower, as he casts himself on God alone. You see, this isn't an issue between Hezekiah and Sennacherib. It's bigger than that. And Hezekiah sees that. The conflict is not so much between two men, two kings, as a conflict between what Sennacherib represents as the key idol-worshipping nation on the face of the earth at the time of Hezekiah, and the Lord, who is the maker of heaven and earth, and Hezekiah, his servant. You see, the king of Assyria, who is he? The king of Assyria has all these false gods who he believes have given him this power, this victory, this triumph over all the nations and kings. He's full of wickedness. He's full of pomp. He's full of pride. He's full of blasphemy. Last week we called him the big mouth. A big, boasting, blasphemous mouth. And what is he doing? He's not just simply speaking against Hezekiah. He is speaking against the living and the true God. And Sennacherib has effectively said to Hezekiah, yeah, you're God's, you say you're God's chosen king in the line of David. You say the city of Jerusalem is God's dwelling place. I'll remove all of it into oblivion. I'll destroy Jerusalem. I will remove you as being king. I will overthrow your God. What is he doing? He's exalting himself above God. But faith, you see, sees through that, sees the issues, and sees this blasphemous king with his boasting self-assertiveness. And what does Hezekiah do? Now you know his faith is strong. He doesn't go to Isaiah and say, Isaiah, will you pray for us? He did that the first time. He wasn't sure. Pray for us, Isaiah. Now he goes into the house of God himself. And he prays. And what a prayer. It's one of the greatest prayers in the Old Testament scriptures. He goes into God's dwelling place on earth. And he personally prays. He spreads out the letter before the Lord. Not because the Lord doesn't know what the contents of the letter are, but he's coming and saying, Lord, here it is, this is the situation. And here am I in all my weakness and helplessness. I cast myself totally, completely on you to deliver us. Now what you're doing is looking right into the heart of Hezekiah. What he really believes about God. And you must ask yourself, do I really believe the same things that Hezekiah believes? Do I have that same kind of faith? Do I have that same knowledge that this man has of God? You see, when faith is tested, when faith is tried, when you're hard pressed, what it should do is to cast you onto God, cast you upon the loving kindness and the power and the grace and the faithfulness of God. It should cast you into the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith lays its weary head upon him, upon his shoulder, upon his breast. Now sometimes when we pray in a dilemma, in a crisis, what we basically come to, we open our mouths, we thought, we'll fix this problem. We come to a list, a shopping list if you like, of our needs. Is that how Hezekiah prayed? No. No. Faith is preoccupied with God. The essence of prayer is not petitions for help, but it is an acknowledgement and the knowledge of God himself. Those of you who are in the adult Sunday school class this morning, you can add this as an appendix. Look at Hezekiah's prayer in verses 15 to 20. Its burden is God. Who God is, verse 16. His honour, verse 17. His uniqueness, verses 18 to 19. And his being known among the nations, verse 20. Let's look briefly at those four parts of Hezekiah's prayer. Bearing in mind we're looking at this man's faith in full flower. He's casting himself upon God. Faith knows who God is. Verse 16. O Lord of hosts, God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God, you alone of all the kingdoms of the earth. You're the Lord of hosts. That's a way of saying you are the Lord Almighty, omnipotent, all powerful, There is no one compared to you in power. Already you see, you can say, well, what's this king of Assyria then? Where does he stand in relation to this God? For he's not the all-powerful one that Hezekiah is praying to. He's praying to the omnipotent, almighty, all-powerful one. And yet at the same time, he's the God of Israel. He's the God who has entered into a covenant, professing his loyalty and his faithfulness and his love and his care for the nation of Israel. The one who is mighty upon his throne, yet the one who stoops to care for his people. It's interesting that our Lord Jesus Christ, when he teaches us to pray in the Lord's Prayer, speaks of our Father who is in heaven. The Father who loves, who cares, and yet the one who is in heaven, who dwells in the highest heaven. But he is the one who is enthroned and dwells between the cherubim. Now, there may be some of you here, boys and girls as well, saying, what on earth is that? Dwelling between the cherubim. You've probably got an idea, you've seen it sometimes on Christmas cards and other cards. A cherub is a chubby little angel with red cheeks, smiling, floating around somewhere. Well, get rid of that. That is not what these cherubim are. They are figures. They represent something. They are figures in the dwelling place of God. You have the Ark of the Covenant. And over the Ark of the Covenant, at each end of the mercy seat, you have these figures. They are cherubs. Cherubim is the Hebrew plural of cherub. So that's what they are, cherubim. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in Isaiah chapter 6. And he heard these cherubim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." Their feet were at the pedestal of the invisible throne of God. See, that Ark of the Covenant was God's throne, an invisible throne. Probably Ezekiel gives us the best picture of these cherubim in chapter 1, because they represent all created excellence. He describes them as the likeness of their face. There was one part of them which was a lion that represented the beasts, the wild beasts of the earth. Another part, an ox, the domestic animals of the earth. Then another part, the face of an eagle, the birds of the air. And then another, the face of a man, the greatest of all God's creatures. And God is enthroned over all this created excellence. He's a real God. He is God alone. He is over all the kingdoms of the world, including Assyria. Now, there are some of you sitting here this morning who, I know, a few years ago didn't really believe there was a God, or that he was real. Well, Isaiah is a mouthpiece of the one true and living God, and Hezekiah is a man who believes in this God, that he is real and his power is real. Notice how he describes him also in verse 16. He is the maker of heaven and earth. He is the creator. He preserves everything. He controls everything. He directs everything to its appointed end. Ends that he has appointed. And that includes the king of Assyria. And that includes Jerusalem and Judah and Hezekiah. He is sovereign. He is present. He is active. He holds total sway. Is that how you think of God? Is that the God to whom you pray? Here he is in his greatness, his glory, and his matchless power. When people pray, they pray often to a God of their own making. I have no idea who they're really praying to. They even say, if you're there. Or people pray to him who is up there. Whatever that is supposed to mean. That's total ignorance and darkness. This man prays to the God he knows, the God who has made himself known in his glory and majesty and power. And notice he's not first and foremost then concerned with saving his own skin. Verse 17, he pleads with God. Here's his first plea, having addressed God. Incline your ear, O Lord. Hear. Open your eyes, O Lord. See. Does that mean God doesn't hear and God can't see? You've got to do something to stir him up. That's a pagan notion. Of course God hears. Of course God sees. But this is the earnestness of this man who believes that God is there and he is real. And he's laying hold of him. He must lay hold of him. Lord, your name is being blasphemed. They're reproaching you, the one true and living God. Hear all the words of Sennacherib, which he has sent to reproach the living God. This is an idolater who is boasting. This is a man speaking blasphemous words. You see, this man, Hezekiah, is jealous. He is a man who is full of zeal for the honor and glory of God. Whatever happens to him, he is concerned first and foremost for God and the name of God. And this man, the king of Assyria, with his boasts and his threats, is blaspheming this one true and living God, and he cannot stand there and say nothing. He has to pray, Lord, incline your ears to hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Hear these words of Sennacherib, who has been sent to reproach the living God. And he goes on in verses 18 and 19. Again, stressing the uniqueness of God. He said, yeah, what the king of Assyria says is true. He's laid waste their gods. He's laid waste the nations. He's overthrown all these kings. But who are these gods of the nations? Verse 19, they were not gods, but the work of men's hands, wood and stone. Therefore they've destroyed them. They're not gods like you, Lord, the real God, the powerful God. They're just wood and stone. You are unique. You are Lord alone. And then he comes in verse 20 to his plea, a second plea. Now, therefore, in the light of all these things that are true about you and true about the king of Assyria, O Lord, our God, save us from his hand. But it doesn't end there. Here's his plea to be delivered. Why? That all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you are the Lord, you alone. You see how his heart is beating with zeal for God. He wants God's name to be known in the midst of this idolatrous world. He wants the king of Assyria and the Assyrians to know that their gods are nothing. He wants the nations around to know that their gods are nothing. Not because the king of Assyria has defeated them, but because there is one true God, the living and true God, who reigns in the highest heaven. And the emphasis there, in verse 20, is that the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, and the you alone is put at the end, it ought to belong to the you. You and you alone are the Lord. That's faith in full bloom. That's faith in God. To have strong faith in God, you must know your God and what it is to cast yourself upon him in entire helplessness, dependence upon him. Faith asks God to do what is totally impossible for man to do. There is no way Hezekiah could resist Sennacherib. So he appeals to the God of heaven, the one true and living God. He calls upon him to intervene. Everything is possible with God. Hezekiah knows that. I'm very conscious that I've spent more time in unfolding that than I intended to do, but It's important. But let me briefly, finally come to say, give some help here. How do we acquire this kind of faith of Hezekiah? Let me give you some helps and hints, and they'll really be an outline. How do you acquire this kind of faith? We've already said that faith is not vague notions and feelings. You can only come to have this faith when you come to know God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you look upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking upon God. I could have developed another line and said that the Lord Almighty is none other than Jesus Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord God Almighty, he's seeing the glory of Christ. John tells us that in John 12, 41. So you can only know this God through knowing Jesus Christ. Confused ideas, vague notions. If you've never, ever seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you'll never begin to be able to pray in this manner. What will happen? When you face trials, when you face difficulties, you will say things like, why is God allowing this to happen to me? If there is a God and he loves, then he wouldn't be handling me in this kind of way and allowing this kind of thing to happen. That's not the faith of which we speak here. That's not the faith of Hezekiah that is being demonstrated here. What you need to do is to cast yourself in your ignorance, darkness, confusion, muddled mind, is to cast yourself upon Jesus Christ as a lost, guilty, helpless sinner. And go to the crucified Saviour and ask him to wash you clean from your sins and to begin to give you a true knowledge of him and of the God who sent him into this world, his Father. That's where you must begin. But there are other things we can say also. The kind of faith we've seen here is the kind of faith, if I can borrow a phrase of Samuel Rutherford, that grows best in winter. That is, a faith that grows when you are tried and tested. And I would urge you, if you are a Christian, perhaps you are an inexperienced Christian, but if you are a Christian, do not resist the trials and the difficulties that come into your lives. They are there in order to prove your faith, driving you not away from God, but driving you, as I said before, into the bosom of Christ. This man, Hezekiah, tells us that faith in God means you can face any trial, any difficulty, any temptation. And the way you respond will tell you whether you are really trusting in God and whether you are a real Christian or not. You see, faith in God means at the same time that you are utterly helpless. And you feel that helplessness. You are utterly weak, and you know that weakness. You look at the thing that is facing you, the events, the circumstances, the difficulties, and you say, I can't handle that. No, you can't handle that. You have to cast yourself upon God, who is almighty and all powerful. He can handle that. And you trust in him. You turn away and follow your own wit, in your own devices and your own plans, you're not submitting to God and to his plan and purpose for you. And your faith will not grow because you will not prove the power and the faithfulness and the goodness of God. Lastly, three things, three helps here. The last help is this. How do you acquire Hezekiah's faith? By acquiring and increasing in the knowledge of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, your King. Do you understand the petitions of the Lord's Prayer? We've already hinted at them. Do you really believe that Christ shall reign? That his kingdom will come? Do you really believe that all his enemies will be made his footstool? Do you really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ will be so exalted in the day when he returns that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord? Do you believe that that is where we are heading in human history? Or do you look at the world with all its mess, with all its upheavals? But do you have an eye to God and an eye to his plans and promises and purposes in Jesus Christ? And do you pray in accordance with those plans and promises and purposes? Do you pray to your Father in heaven? Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Those are the prominent three petitions. The first part of the Lord's Prayer. But you pray those things with faith and confidence, believing that this is what will happen. There will be a day when Jesus Christ comes and his kingdom will be over all the nations of this world, and everybody will have to acknowledge him. If you begin to pray like that, who knows what will happen? Or if you look at this town of Crawley and this neighbourhood of Maidenbay and say, oh, what is the point? People are hard. Yes, they are hard. People are full of unbelief. Yes. People turn against us and speak against us. Yes, yes, yes to all the things that you would say. Look at Hezekiah. What does he tell us? How do you pray? What do you expect? Will you lay hold of God? Are you jealous? Are you zealous for the name of God? This world, this town, our nation blasphemes the name of God. Does that bother you? That's the way it is. What would Hezekiah have done if you just said, that's the way it is? Yeah, it is the way it is. But we have a God in heaven who is mighty, who is powerful, whose truth will win the day, whose Son has been raised from the dead, and is the King sitting upon his throne. And he will come one day, and all the nations of this world will acknowledge him, and he alone will be exalted. And that's how we are to pray. Here then is Hezekiah. Brothers and sisters, it's a rebuke to the way we pray. It's a rebuke to our little faith. But do you know your God? Are you increasing in the knowledge of God? And increasing then in zeal and honour for his glory, that it burns within you as it burnt in the heart of Hezekiah. And that led him to pray in that manner. God help us so to pray, so to believe. Amen. Lord, we acknowledge that too often our purpose fails, our spirit faints. We look upon the things that are happening to us, the things that are happening in this world, and fear grips hold of our hearts. But Lord, grant us faith. Grant us faith to look upon you. Grant us faith to lay hold upon you. Increase our faith and confidence and trust in you, that we may serve you aright, and we may see then the advance of your kingdom in this world. We may see the glory of Jesus Christ before our very eyes as men and women turn from darkness to light. Lord, advance that kingdom throughout the nations of the world this day. We do not doubt your power. We do not doubt your ability. Confound the wicked. Confound the blasphemies and the boastings of men. You turn the wicked upside down. So display your power. Exalt the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.
Amen.